Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are grateful for your many mercies to us, for the Sabbath day and for your word and the ordinances of it. Father, we ask that your blessing would be upon all the activities of this day. We pray that you would bless the Sabbath day as you have promised. Cause us to walk faithfully in it and receive from you all those blessings appointed for it and for its right keeping. We ask that you would grant us the Spirit in full measure, that as we lay hold of all of your appointments for this day, we might do so rightly, we might do so fruitfully. Father, grant these things for your own glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We started to discuss the confession of faith in worship last week. And if any of you are keeping notes on what we've talked about thus far, I want to throw out another proof text for you with regard to what the benediction is. Just as I was studying, I ran across this and thought, well, should give this to the class as well. 2 Chronicles 6:3, where the king blesses the assembly, and the blessing, it says that he turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. So you see a posture of standing there for benediction, and then it gives the benediction, the blessing that he gives the people is, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And you see, it's the declaration of the name of God as it's put on the people of God. So 2 Chronicles 6:3, in case you were keeping notes there, that's another text that you might reference with regard to that point. All right, looking at the confessing of the faith in worship, last week we gave a definition of that. It is the people of God declaring the truth of God publicly and owning that truth as binding upon them. People of God declaring the truth of God publicly and owning that truth as binding upon them. The texts that we looked at last week, let me remind you of those. Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And we looked at Joshua 24 as an example of where that confession is held fast. And I gave you the context in verse 1 of Joshua 24, where all the tribes of Israel are called to Shechem, and the elders of Israel are drawn forward for judges and their officers. And there they are presented before God in his presence. And at verse 16, it says, "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God.'" And you see there the declaration of these truths about God, their Savior, and then the owning of the responsibility with regard to that good confession, that they acknowledge that this obliges them. "We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Let us continue on from there. Let me give you a couple of more passages. 1 Kings 18, starting at verse 37. And here it is a more, certainly a more concise declaration of the truth, but no less a full recognition of this truth and the people of God there publicly declaring that truth, and in the context you see that that calls them to action. They recognize their responsibility as God's people in light of the truth that they have owned. And here it's a very fundamental truth because they have wandered into the worship of Baal.
Could you give that reference?
Yes, it's 1 Kings 18, verses 37 through 39. 1 Kings 18, starting at verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. You see, and in the context, as you continue on, they are then called to a responsibility in light of that good confession that the Lord, in fact, that Yahweh is God. Baal is not. There is no other God but the true God. And here they publicly own that. They confess this faith. You recognize the situation with God pouring fire from heaven on the altar where the priests of Baal had been cutting themselves and laboring long to get this false god to respond. And the prophet mocks them, and rightly mocks them, and derides them for their pagan idolatry, and then calls on God to defend his own glory. And he does so, and the people of God give this confession of the faith, declaring that the Lord is God. And again, in that context, you see them move then to action. The prophet of God calls upon them to act in light of that good confession and to slay all the Baal prophets, and they do so. Another thing to footnote here with regard to confessing the faith, Calvin urges that theologically or principially we can understand that the command of God to swear oaths in his name requires that we give a public confession of the faith in worship. And the passage, if you want to look this up, and I will read his comments to you, but he's commenting on Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, where it says, You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. And Calvin's comments there, simply, he's pointing out that if you are to take oaths in the name of God, then you must confess that name, so that your oath is in fact a valid oath. That has to be something that is a public and ongoing part of worship, so that there is something to which it's connected. Anyone can say, oh yes, I swear by the true God. But unless that's connected to a confession of faith, which is valid, which is true, which is biblical, which is authoritative, it's an empty claim. Mormons will say, I swear by the true God. No, they don't. They swear by a false God, because they do not swear by the triune God. That is the God of Scripture. No other God is the true God. Jesus is God the Son. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. These three are one God. Unless that is the God in whose name they swear by a false God. So, Calvin, his comments here are worthy of note. He says, For we have seen heretofore that such a swear, I mean as they ought to swear, do take their oath by the name of God, because that only... He is the sufficient witness of the truth, and will judge all such as turn his truth into a license to sin. And so in this text, Moses shows again that when we have worshipped God, we must also make a declaration of our faith, for as men may perceive us to be his people, and that he reigns among us, that we be free from all superstition and idolatry, and that we hold none other religion than that which the living God has given us. Remember that God's name, when rightly declared, includes all that by which he makes himself known. And so if we are to swear by his name, we must swear by the God who makes himself known according to his word. Anyone can make that claim, but when you own the true confession of your faith, publicly in worship. You have publicly owned the true God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. And then when you swear by his name, there is the substance of it. And Calvin is saying, if that is to have any meaning, then what Moses is requiring is that there be a confession of this true God's truth, because that's how he makes his name known. And it is that name by which you swear. Yes?
So we, when we read a bit from the Confession of Faith, we are we're referring to the whole by citing a part.
That is true.
Of the catechism.
But that's exactly right. When we cite a portion of the larger catechism as our confession of faith, we are citing a part for the whole. That is correct. But in this occasion, we're taking the opportunity to own that part of God's truth. And that's what we as the people of God are doing. We're doing what we've seen here. We're publicly owning this part of God's truth, this part of what he has revealed. We are stating our belief in it, in that truth, that we believe this is in fact God's truth. And we own it publicly and acknowledge that God obliges us to own it publicly because we're his. Very good comment and question there. So, let me give you again the statement of what we're doing in this part of worship. The people of God are declaring the truth of God publicly and owning that truth as binding upon them. Because I belong to God, he obliges me to believe what he has taught me to believe. And that's what we're doing in public worship when we confess the faith publicly in this way. So much for a summary of that part of our worship. If there are no questions there, let me take you to the next part we are to discuss, and that is the gathering of tithes and offerings. Now first, a note about why it would be called tithes and offerings. The tithe refers to, and we'll get into texts defending this, that obligatory portion that shows God's ownership of the whole. God has worked a principle in Scripture that is clear to see, that because everything is his, and all that I have is from him and really belongs to him, he has demonstrated that the principle by which I live out that truth is that I give him a tithe, a tenth of all my increase. And so that's what we're referring to when we speak of the tithe. When we speak of an offering, we're referring to something that is over and above that for special occasions, for special purposes. And we'll touch on this passage as a classic example, but 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul is urging that a gathering of an offering take place for the help of the needy. So let's look first at the idea of that tithe, as I've described it there. Some have urged that that is an Older Testament worship principle, and that it's passed away with the passing away of Older Testament worship. There are two examples of that. Our own Southern Presbyterian heritage has many a theologian who opposed the tithe vigorously, declaring that there's no new covenant principle to uphold the principle of the tithe. A more recent, and I believe they are in error there, beloved as they are, I believe they're in error. Another who is not quite so beloved would be the dispensationalists, who argue that this was a part of a different way of salvation. And the older style dispensationalists, neo-dispensationalists, which would be the majority report, don't use that same language, but would still agree that anything in the Older Testament is expired entirely by default and has to be reinstituted actively in the New Testament. Well, that again is an error. And in both of those cases, the most fundamental way that that's an error is that it's not tied to the sacrificial system. It gets pulled into the sacrificial system, it gets elaborated in the sacrificial system, but it predates the sacrificial system as given by Moses. That's what I mean by the ceremonial law, is what I should say. It predates the ceremonial law, the Mosaic institution. We find the father of our faith, as he's referred to in Scripture, Abraham, giving the tithe. And he's doing so as an ordinary principle of giving the right portion of his increase. We see that in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. You remember after the battle, wherein he was successful in conquering these enemies, he has the spoils of that battle, and he goes to Melchizedek, that mysterious priest of God. He's the king of Salem. Starting at verse 18 of Genesis 14, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Isn't that interesting? "He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him," Abraham, "and said, 'Blessed be Abraham, Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" And he gave him a tithe of all. The tenth is presented. The tenth of all of his increase. And a second problem with claiming that it was tied to the ceremonial system is that it's not clear that that's its primary purpose. It wasn't a bloody ritual that, whose primary purpose was that kind of bloody ritual symbolism. Those things we know did pass away. That's correct. Rather, when God speaks to the purpose of the tithe, he gives it a moral precept as its fundamental purpose. Now, as I said, he elaborates it and expands the tithe and gives multiple places where a tithe is required of God's people in the Mosaic system. But what was he teaching there? Was it first a bloody ritual symbolizing something else, or was it first and foremost a moral principle being taught? Well, Deuteronomy 14 declares what they were to learn by this, and it is first and foremost a moral precept. Deuteronomy 14, starting at verse 22. Deuteronomy 14, 22. "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, and your new wine, and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may," and here's the key, "that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." Now, how would the tithe teach one that? How can this be the first order of business in terms of the tithe? Well, again, because God owns everything. What I've received by way of increase, I received from God. And how will I learn to fear him in that regard? Because I will give him the first portion. I will give him a tenth, and not the last tenth. Not the tenth if I've got it left. God requires, so that I will learn that moral principle, God requires that I give him the first. Indeed, remember what we just read about Abram. After the spoils of battle, he didn't distribute we need to thank God about this, and then give a tenth to God. Right? I mean, this was a part of the first order of business after the battle. Right? It's afterward, as I recall from that passage, that one of the kings comes and asks him about portions. But the first thing that happens in that passage is that Abram goes and, in the context of that worship, makes sure that God gets the first, and it is a tenth. And according to the scriptures, the lesson to be learned there is a moral lesson that God is to be feared because all of this is his. Look at Malachi 3, starting at verse 8, and hear what God says by the prophet. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." And you see God laying claim to their exercise in this moral discipline of bringing that which God requires, that which God says signifies that he is their God and that all that they have comes from him and is his and that they are his. How do they demonstrate that? By the tithe. And this is their obligation, such that when they have not done it, they have robbed God. It's not because God is in need of anything, but because they have robbed him of that right demonstration of their fear for him. They have robbed him of the right demonstration of his glory, the right demonstration of their submission to him. "I am yours, Lord." They are acting in rebellion by refusing that which he requires of them to demonstrate that they are his. And that all that they have is his. Yes?
Good question.
Yeah.
Would it be a principle that a government can require 10% as well as the church? That God requires, I should say, that God requires the person to give 10% to the state, 10%. It was in Genesis, Melchizedek, mm-hmm. he was not only priest of Salem, the Most High God, mm-hmm. but he was king of Salem, mm-hmm. and Abraham gave tithes to the king of Salem. Mm-hmm. So would that...
Oh, you mean as a tax?
As a tax.
As a tax.
Well, I am mind... Can the state require 10% and the church... Or is it required of persons to give 10% to the state?
I don't see any biblical principle that would oblige that. Indeed, I see Samuel urging the people of God that they really don't understand what they're asking for with a king, because he will be oppressive. And in the context, he lists all the ways that the king will be oppressive. And one of the ways is that he will require a tithe of you in taxation. So, if I may discern a biblical principle in that regard, that would be oppressive. And I think there are theological reasons that would be oppressive. Because the state is suggesting that every bit as much as you demonstrate God's ownership upon you in the churchly sphere, so much so you demonstrate God's ownership on you in the civil sphere, and that's just not true. So, you know, there are various reasons why that would be oppressive, but the bottom line, as Samuel says, a tithe from the state, from the king, that would be oppressive. And that's what you're asking for, people. You just don't realize it. He's going to do that to you, and that'll be oppressive.
So we're being oppressed.
Well, yeah. Three times.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, biblically speaking, yes. And again, think about why. I do think that Scripture speaks to the distribution of authority by God. And so we know that God has delegated authority to the state. It has a legitimate sphere of authority. And I think we can discern its legitimate sphere of authority from Scripture. So far as it steps outside of those bounds, it's going to become oppressive. And this is one of the ways. So long as they try to usurp the role that God has delegated to other spheres, they're going to need more to do it. If I'm going to be your mammy, if I'm going to take care of all of your physical needs, well, I'm going to need more money, because I can't do it on 3% of what you make. I'm going to need a whole lot more. Yes.
Just a comment about the form of government. When the tribes wanted to have a king, they didn't want a confederacy of tribes. They wanted a unitary government. They wanted a national government, a king. And so it's suggested that whenever you want centralization, tends to bring a higher cost. And that's what Samuel was warning against. If you centralize under one king, not your tribal chiefs, you're going to get into trouble. I know that's irrelevant.
I understand. Well, that's an interesting point, because all the things he talks about the king doing that will be oppressive involve his central authority. So I mean, that's interesting. That is interesting. All right. Well, let's close with prayer. And if you have questions, please jot a note down so we can take it up again next week, God willing. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we are grateful for how you have taught us in your word such ways that we may honor you. We pray that you would help us to have in mind deep commitment in our heart to these truths that fill up these parts of worship. As we confess our faith and as we give the tithe and offering, we pray that we may do so with the whole heart, knowing what you have taught us and as we have learned it here. Grant this, that we may grow in our glorying and glorifying of the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.